Well, now that we've had a brief look at what the creation model presents out of the book of Genesis, we'll have Roger come and present what the evolutionary concept says about things.
What I would like to do now is present to you the evolutionary model and see if there are any facts to back it up. Now, you'll notice that in the creation model, as Larry presented, in almost every premise that he gave us, the facts were there to back it up. In other words, we could go out to the world and see that what's out there agrees with the Word of God. Things agree. Now, many of you are aware that in the United States and in Canada right now, there is a movement, a creation movement, where schools, public schools and high schools, are starting to open up to have the two-model approach taught in the education system. Just a few months ago, during your presidential campaign, President Reagan suggested in one of his speeches that creation and evolution should be taught side by side in the classroom. And that really was the beginning of a discussion or a furor that opened up, and since that we have seen a lot of things in the newspapers and the media about the creation movement. I believe we will see a lot more in the very near future. And some things that have happened recently, there's legislation which is now on the books in several states which will try to open up the two-model approach in our secular school systems. What is the evolution model? What does it tell us? Well, it's a model of origins which was given to us, not claimed to be by the inspiration of God, of course, but by the inspiration of men who rejected God. These men, about 150 years ago, founded the theory of evolution, Lyell, Hutton, and Darwin. And this theory today is accepted and taught in many cases as fact by the secular education system. It's taught in primary schools, secondary schools, colleges, and universities all over this globe. But does it have the evidence? Does it have the facts to back it up? What I want to do just in the next few moments is present to you the basic premises of the evolutionary model. There are three, really what I call three basic premises. First of all, evolution believes that the origin of all complex ordered systems began with a big bang, an explosion. You will notice on the screen, this is a typical explanation. This is taken out of a science yearbook, 1980, where we are told all things originated, which show order and complexity, from a big bang, which took place anywhere between 9 and 18 billion years ago, depending on who you talk to. And there it is, as clear as can be, there is our proof. You might say that you'd see something like that at Disneyland. This is what evolutionists believe, that these ordered systems that we are aware of in our cosmos, in the universe, originated from an explosion. Now you might say, do intelligent people really believe this? Well, let's look at a very recent publication from a magazine which you can obtain, Science Digest. This is taken from just a month or two, month ago, May 1981. In this Science Digest is an article on the origin of the cosmos. On page 36, you can see it here. This is what it says. The first billion, 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 billionth of a second, and then the Big Bang. And I'm not going to read it to you, but it goes on to tell how they know by logic from the first billion, 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 billionth of a second how it all began. That takes a lot of faith, especially when it's supposed to happen 18 billion years ago. That is science's best attempt to explain the origin of complex systems, to explain away God as the Big Bang. I want to ask you a very serious question. Do any of you know of an explosion or a Big Bang that has created order? Can you think of them? I tried to think of one. Tonight I can't. I can think of some explosions which have created disorder. For example, Mount St. Helens a year ago this spring. There was an explosion. And obviously that didn't create order. Tremendous disorder. Someone has said, I wonder how many times I would have to blow up a Volkswagen before I'd get a Cadillac. And of course, you know the answer. It's impossible. Explosions don't create order. It's as simple as that. It's logic. That's premise number one. Premise number two goes like this. That complex, ordered systems, including life, do not require a designer. That's what evolution believes. That ordered systems do not require a designer. Now I look around me. I look at this pulpit. This is something which shows design. And no one here will say that it came here as a result of an explosion. It had a designer. It's made out of wood. It had a carpenter. He made it. Or I look at the lights out there which show design. Certainly they had a designer. Or this building. The complexity that we see in the building, the various things that make it up, it didn't originate by chance. It had a designer. Yet evolution says life, which shows design, does not need a designer. That's premise number two. And thirdly, they tell us that life originated from non-life spontaneously and then progressed from one kind to another. Given these three things, given time, given random processes or mutations, and natural selection. Now, you've all seen the chart of evolution which Darwin has given us over 100 years ago. The typical chart like this, showing that simple life, so-called simple life or cellular life, over 2 billion years has become complex. And finally, here we are today, man, the most intelligent form of life that's ever existed. Time, 2 billion years. Time is important to an evolutionist. Time is the evolutionist's God. Now let me give you an example. If I were to walk into one of the colleges down here in Southern California with a jar of amoeba and go to the biology department and say, I've got a new theory on the origin of mankind. I would like to show you my thesis, which explains how an amoeba, a single-celled organism, can become a man in 2 seconds. You know what would happen? They'd escort me off the campus. 2 seconds? Impossible. That's crazy. But if I were to go to that same college and say, I would like to write my thesis on the origin of man, saying that an amoeba can become a man given 2 billion years, I'd get a degree. That's what evolution believes. You see, time is the evolutionist's magic factor. The second important phase of this premise is that mutations are a necessity to change one kind of life into another. But as Larry has already mentioned, mutations are negative. They're harmful. They're degenerative. They do not produce better life. The quality of life decreases through mutations. Scientists know that. They're harmful. I'll quote from you from a Nobel Prize winner, Albert Szent-Györgyi. This is what he said about mutations. To improve a living organism by a random mutation is like saying you could improve a Swiss watch by dropping it and bending one of its wheels and axis. Improving life by random mutation has the probability of zero. What about natural selections? For years we were told, and I taught myself, that natural selections and mutations brought about new life. And now today, scientists are questioning that. And in an article in the Science Yearbook, 1980, called Revolution in Evolution, scientists are now starting to suggest that natural selection only preserves the best of a kind. It never causes one kind to turn into another. Well, you might say, if people believe in evolution, they have to have something to back it up. They must have some laws. They must have something that's firm that they can stand on. Let's look at some laws that scientists accept, evolutionists accept, which contradict evolution. For example, the second law of thermodynamics, which we all have heard about, very simply like this, that all systems left on their own go from order to disorder. Order to disorder. They never go the other way. It's always order to disorder. The sun is burning out. Energy is being consumed. We are aging. Things are wearing out. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's contrary to the theory of evolution, which says things are getting better. Or we could look at the law of biogenesis. That is that living things can only originate from pre-existing life. That's a law, the law of biogenesis. Or we could look at the area of spontaneous generation. Scientists agree that spontaneous generation of life from non-life can't happen. We all know that over 300 years ago, someone got the bright idea, after many people believed that maggots, flies, and rats came from garbage, he decided he'd experiment. The man's name was Reddy. And he put a pile of garbage out in his backyard, and he covered it up with some mesh, fine mesh screen, and lo and behold, no maggots, flies, or rats. And he proved to the world that life has to come from pre-existing life. It doesn't come from non-life spontaneously. But you know what has happened today? Evolutionists have changed that. They believe that life does come from garbage, from non-life. Let me read to you from a very, very simple book written for children called Giants of the Animal World by Benjamin Bova, popular writer, sharing with young people how life originated. I'll read it to you. The Earth was born about 5 billion years ago. Scientists are not certain of just how it happened, but they believe that life began about 2 billion years ago in the shallow waters of some unknown seacoast. Now, if you think of what I've just told you, there's a lot of ifs and buts here. They don't know when it happened, they don't know how it happened, and they don't know where it happened. But this is how they go on to say, a group of atoms came together in a very special way. Now, you can watch Carl Sagan's programs, and this is what he describes. This is how they came together. They show it to you with diagrammatic representations. No one's ever observed it happening. Only Carl Sagan can put it on diagrammatically. They formed a new type of molecule, a giant molecule much larger than all the other atom groups nearby. The large molecule could do something that no other molecule could do. It was able to take simple atoms and smaller molecules from the sea and make a giant molecule just like itself. I've read fairy tales that are more feasible than that. So you see, that is spontaneous generation of life from non-life. What we've looked at is the three premises of evolution. They are contrary to the second law of thermodynamics, contrary to the law of biogenesis, and contrary to all observable evidence. Evolution does not stand up to the definition of science because you can't check it. It's not observable. It's not testable. It has never been observed to happen. How can we continue then to stretch our imagination to say that it happened once, no matter how long ago it's supposed to have happened? But you will agree, I'm sure, that professors, researchers, and teachers, and just people like you and I have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. We believe that it's time that This world looked at both sides fairly to see which the evidence fits. There are only two alternatives for the origin of life. Either was God a designer, a creator, or it was undirected random processes. Which one do the facts fit? I think you will agree with me tonight that fairly the facts fit the creation side. Now, for the rest of this evening, we're going to present to you some observable evidence or facts of the world which fit the creation model. God challenges in the scripture and encourages us to go out to the world and to look at the things out there which will give credibility to his word, which will prove it. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the scripture says, "Does not even nature itself teach you? Nature can teach you." Even apart from the Bible, God says nature will teach you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's the things that God has made. "So that they are without excuse." In other words, it's so obvious when we go out and look at the world of nature that God has placed there, it's so obvious to anyone that God did that, that God says that man is without excuse for rejecting him. Or Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall teach thee, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Job chapter 12, verse 11. "Just as my mouth can taste good food, so my mind tastes truth when I hear it." And you know that. When you hear truth, when it comes into your computer, you know that it's truth. Whether you accept it or not is another thing, but your mind can taste the truth. And Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are thy works." In wisdom, not by accidental chance or mutations, but in wisdom, it says, "Hast thou made them all? The earth is full of thy riches." Let's look at some of these examples that God has given us in his word. Some of these things that we can go out and look at. First of all, let's look at some biological evidence. As Dr. McLean had mentioned, that was the area that I studied at university, the area that I instructed in biology. And I was always fascinated by these things. And even though I wanted to believe that there was a creator, that a God that had designed these things, my education attempted to convince me that evolution was a fact. Do you know that the more we study biological things, the less we understand about them? The more we know, the less we know, because they're so complex. And I could talk to you for hours tonight about the complexity of life. Hours and hours and hours. But let's just talk for a moment about something that's biological, that's more complex than even you are. And that's a cell. Because you came from one. A cell so small that you couldn't see it with the human eye. Do you know that when the theory of evolution was proposed, that the men responsible for this theory thought the cell was no more complex than a ping pong ball? That's right. But today, through the various technologies that we have, we know the complexity of a cell. It's awesome. And the more we dig into it, the more there is to find out, and the less we know what it's all about. We could look at a very simplistic diagram of a cell, which is on the screen here, showing that tremendous complexity that exists in the organelles that are there. Cells vary in size, some several feet long, like nerve cells, and some very, very small, like red blood cells, which you could jam over 30,000 in a zero in any page. If you open your Bible, any zero that you find there, you could place over 30,000 cells within that area. Within the nucleus of the cell, the genetic coding is placed. The DNA. You came from a cell, the DNA of which was within the nucleus. Everything that you are is because of the code that was placed in that initial cell. Your eyes, your hair, your circulatory system, your digestive system. Everything that exists that's part of you was planned and coded in that initial cell. Now let me give you an idea of the complexity of DNA. Someone has calculated that if we could reduce every individual on this planet to the initial cell that they came from, and then reduce them further to the genetics, or to the DNA, that we could store that DNA for the entire world's population, that is about 5 billion people which exist today, in a container that would fit in the size of the palm of my hand. That is complexity. That's what God has designed into the human race. And I haven't time tonight to go through the various organelles that are in cells and telling you the various structures and the functions that they have. There are many, very, very many of them. But a cell is like a miniature city. This whole complex of Los Angeles and area is no more complex than a single cell for what that cell can do. There is an area in biology or biological research called bionics that is very popular today, and that is an area of engineering science in which science tries to mimic nature's mechanisms. That's what bionics is. Let's look at some examples of bionic systems. Here's a picture on the screen of a computer. You know the tremendous complexity there is in computers, many years of research that have been involved to develop them, the tremendous minds that have designed these things and what they can do. They are fantastic technological advances that we know of today. But what about a computer that is more complex than any computer that's ever been made? Do you know that one computer expert has said that the most fantastic computer that's ever been designed is no better than the brain of a retarded ant? What about the human brain? The human brain is the most complex computer that's ever been made. And if you know anything about it at all, you know that it controls all of your bodily functions. It records everything that you've ever perceived through your senses from the day you were born. It is a computer beyond our understanding. Or we could look at another area, the human eye. As you are looking at me here, you are picking up the area of the electromagnetic spectrum, which your eye perceives. It's transforming it into an electrical impulse and sending it to your computer. Now there's a TV camera here as well, which is picking me up. It's doing basically the same thing, picking up the light spectrum, converting it to electrical signal, and it's being recorded back here in the back room. Now let's think about this. We're told that the eye has evolved, yet that TV camera was invented. Why do we think that way? Let's look at the area of navigation. Some of the airplanes that you could look at and see the tremendous inventions that have been made to guide planes across the globe. The computers, the various equipment that they have contained in them. Do you know that birds can do the same thing? They can travel the globe and go to the very same spot each year that they were born in. Yet we say that birds have evolved and planes have been invented. Is that logical? I believe it isn't. Let's look at some geological evidence. Many people say geology confirms evolution. There is no question when you go out and look at the geological column, It confirms without a shadow of a doubt that evolution is a fact. Let's look at that. Here's a picture of the geological column. Many of you have seen this in high school biology books or geology books. This is the kind of thing that we've been presented for the last number of years, of how life is supposed to have evolved from simple to complex, and you're supposed to be able to go out and see it in the layers of the earth. Now, let's look at this column. What they have done is determined that it takes 2 billion years for life to come from simple life to complex. That was determined 150 years ago. Lyell and Darwin said that it must have taken 2 billion years. They didn't have any scientific proof. They just proposed it. 2 billion years. And then they said that the layers out there that you can look at, the stratas of the earth, you will find life out there in various layers. And because they determined that life had taken 2,000 years to evolve, they said, wherever you find dinosaurs, which lived 65 to 200 million years ago, go out to the earth and we'll name that strata. I don't want to go into these names, but they'll give them names. Here they are. For every category of life, they found a strata where they were in and then put a name on them. Now, once they did this, they had the world believing that the earth was old and that life could be found in various stratas that were laid down at various time periods. They use this today for dating fossils. I'm going to explain to you how they do this. They go out and find a fossil. They want to know how old the fossil is. Well, they look at the strata that it's in and they know. If they want to know how old the strata is, they look at the fossil that's in it. Now, maybe you didn't understand that. If you didn't, don't feel bad, because I don't either. I'll repeat it. They date the fossil by the strata, and they date the strata by the fossil. That is circular reasoning. Now, you might say, what about radioactive dating? Doesn't that prove that the Earth is old? If I had another 3 hours tonight, I'd talk to you about radioactive dating. Scientists today are starting to look at radioactive dates, and we'll talk more about this later on in the seminar. Radioactive dates are based on assumptions which cannot be backed up by facts. All right, where can we find this geological column if it exists? Can we find it here in the Southern California area? Can we find it in the stratas of the earth as we're told it exists? Can we find it in the Grand Canyon? Do these layers exist as they tell us they do, laid down periodically over time, with simple life at the bottom and complex life at the top? Or an area which we like to look at is Drumheller, Alberta, where it's a world-famous area for dinosaurs. Do you find the geological column in Drumheller? No, you don't. In fact, the only place that you find the geological column, the only place in the world that you're going to find it, is in a textbook as a diagram. And geologists know this. It does not exist in the sequential layers that they say that it does. It doesn't exist anywhere like that. Yet we've been told that it does and that we believe it. But it's not there. Well, how do you find life out there in the layers of the earth? This is a fair representation. The chart flipped over like that. Life scrambled together, all kinds of life scrambled together chaotically. Dinosaurs with marine life, with plant life, with life like you and I scrambled together with them. We will look at examples of this in a few moments this evening. What kind of life do we find in the fossil record? We find perfected life, multiplied forms, many more forms and varieties that exist today. No missing links, no fossils evolving. And right away somebody will say, oh, yes, there's missing links. I know there is. I've seen them, or somebody's told me about them. They have to exist. Let's look at a few of these so-called alleged missing links that you are familiar with. Archaeopteryx. for years claimed to be the link between reptile and bird, supposed to have lived 135 million years ago. Many paleontologists today disagree that Archaeopteryx is a missing link. Do you know why? They found birds now, according to their dating techniques, which we said we don't agree with, but they have found birds just exactly like birds that exist today, older than Archaeopteryx. And they have found birds which are alive in the jungles of Africa, which have claws and teeth just like Archaeopteryx did. And they're birds. They're not reptiles, or halfway between reptiles and birds. They're just a different type of a bird. Or the coelacanth, claimed to have been a link between fish and amphibians hundreds of million years ago in the past. Well, this was a missing link until not too many years ago they caught a coelacanth off the coast of Africa. And so coelacanth went down the tube as a missing link. What about horse evolution? Oh, that's got to prove evolution for sure. Here they are, again. Do you know that they have found these various kinds of animals, or types of animals, now in the same sedimentary layer? They all existed together, contemporaneously. We were told that over hundreds of thousands of years, the horse as we know it today gradually evolved from that little rabbit-like creature that you see there in the top left-hand corner. And in South America, they've even found these organisms in reverse order, with the modern horse, like we know, at the bottom of the column and little rabbit-like character at the top. Well, what about ape man, fossil man? We're going to cover this tomorrow evening extensively. What about these so-called ape man links? Do they exist? You will see that every one of them is either fraudulent or it's hypothetically presented, not based on solid observable evidence. We will look at that tomorrow evening. Still, the search for missing links continues. We could look at an article in National Geographic, August 1978. This creature here, the article claims, is what your canary came from. I challenge you to read the article, and if you call that science, it puzzles me. Somehow, scientists want to explain to people that birds have evolved from reptiles. You would think they could have chosen something better. And they're still arguing over this. And this is something that I have to share with you. You just can't miss this. This is out of Science Yearbook, 1980. Two scientists are arguing how birds evolved. Let's see what they said. One scientist believes that the bird's ancestors learned to climb trees to escape from predators and to seek insect food. Once the bird was in the tree, feathers and wings evolved. To aid in gliding from branch to branch. So the reptile, or whatever it was, climbed the tree, and once he got up there, he didn't know how to get down. So he had to evolve wings. Now, says paleontologist John A. Ostrom of the Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, reported in January 79, however, that Archaeopteryx learned to fly from the ground up, not from the trees. Now let's see what his idea is. This is what he said. These carnivores ran along the ground chasing flying insects, which they nabbed with their teeth or their front legs. Longer feathers on their front legs evolved to act as an insect net, and so the legs became wings. And they used the wings to make flapping leaps after insects. Which one of them's right? You can see how evolutionists disagree. The Bible tells us that you won't find missing links. They don't exist. God created life according to kinds, and that one kind never becomes another kind. It never happens. Does the Bible say anything about fossils? Certainly, it tells us that we should expect to find life scrambled together in the earth's crust. God says He has destroyed the life on this earth in the past through tremendous cataclysms, through a global flood, and through other catastrophes which have taken place in historical times. We will be looking at those catastrophes on Wednesday evening. We are told, according to the Bible, that there was tremendous activity on the earth's crust when the crust broke up. Out of it came volcanic debris, lava, ash. The earth's crust broke up beneath the land and beneath the oceans. There was tremendous tidal waves that took place. The whole globe was flooded. And life from all the kinds was destroyed and scrambled together, except for those that God preserved: Noah and his family, and two of every kind. And that we should find these lives scrambled together in the stratas of the earth, fossilized. We will give you that mechanism of fossilization as we study this further. And some of the areas that we'll be looking at this evening will show you exactly the way we find it out in the earth is exactly the way the Bible says it happened. This is a National Geographic, January 1981. Two very interesting articles in this magazine that you should read. One on Mount St. Helens, showing the tremendous devastation that that volcano exhibited. And then an article following that on page 66 called "Ancient Ashfall Creates a Pompeii of Prehistoric Animals." This article explains how zebras and hippos and rhinos and horses were destroyed by some kind of a tremendous volcanic activity which took place, they say, 10 million years ago, because that's when these things were supposed to have existed in their prime. And you see pictures like this of volcanic debris falling upon these animals, catching them alive, destroying them where they stood. And today, scientists are there digging them out by the thousands, embedded in this volcanic debris, just as the Bible says it happened. It's now been over 150 years since Darwin's theory was proposed. Darwin stated himself. He said, "There are 2 million of species on Earth, sufficient, one might think, for observation, but it may be said today that in spite of all efforts of trained observers, not one change of species is on record." That was 150 years ago. We haven't found one yet. Or Gaylord Simpson of Harvard University says, "Gaps among known orders, classes, and phyla are systematic and almost always large." Even evolutionists have trouble believing their theories.